And we're going to look at the next chapter in the story of Abraham. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as it comes to us, your word as it convicts us, as it highlights our sin and frailty, and as it points us afresh to your abounding grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, good Lord, tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess that one of the sobering realities that dawn on you as a parent is that while you may have managed to give your children some awareness of what might be right, that's very far from them actually doing it. Yeah? Yeah. It's naive, isn't it, to assume that once a child realizes what's wrong, they'll never do it again. And you think, well, that's a child's problem, isn't it? Surely that's not the case with us, is it? Certainly, it's not the case with someone like Abraham, is it? After all, he's been building altars to the Lord. He's been rescuing Lot. He's been honoring Melchizedek, trusting God's promise, undergoing circumcision as a sign of the covenant that he belongs to the Lord, welcoming the Lord himself to share a meal of friendship, pleading with the Lord for Sodom and for Lot. So fair enough that Lot messes up again and again. That's that last section of chapter 19. Any hope that God's judgment on Sodom might mean a new beginning for Lot, well, that's gone out of the window, hasn't it? And please just don't blame the daughters. It's Lot who brought them up, Lot who set their priorities for his family, Lot who allowed himself to end up drunk and oblivious to what was happening. It is Lot who is liable. So fair enough, he messes up, but surely not Abraham. Not Abraham. Only Genesis says, yes, Abraham. He messes up. He knew it was wrong the last time he did it, which was back in chapter 12. Remember that? Down in Egypt, when he pretended that Sarah was his sister. And that didn't go too well, did it? Not with Pharaoh or with the Lord. And here we are again. Suddenly, after the events of chapter 19, the judgment on Sodom, the renewed promise that Sarah will, within a year, give birth to a son. And yet, before it seems she's pregnant, he's on the move and passing Sarah off as his sister. Again. Look at verse 1. First to the Negev, south to the borders of Egypt. That's where he travels. So he's heading south, and then he goes up north again to Gerar. Gerar is somewhere between the Dead Sea and the coast. Still in the south, but he's sort of gone down and back up again. And here it comes, verse 2. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. It really is astonishing, isn't it? Having received God's promise back in chapter 12, Abraham passed Sarah off as his sister. That promise is now renewed in chapter 18, and yet it's same old, same old, same old sin. Lies and deceit. So what's going on? Now, you and I already know the answer to that question. At least in part, we already know the answer. Because we know our own hearts. We know. Hebrews puts it like this. It talks about the sin that clings so closely. A sin that clings so closely. It's the particular sins to which each of us are uniquely susceptible. Sins that may not appeal to others, but sins which maintain their deadly appeal for us. And what sins I am particularly susceptible to won't be the same as the sins that you're particularly susceptible to. But either way, the sin that clings so closely will leave us with that terrible, terrible resignation. I've done it again. I've done it again. Now, for Abraham, that particular clinging sin was, when under pressure, to trust himself rather than trust God. See, most of the time, Abraham believed God. Most of the time, Abraham relied on God's promise, except when he didn't. Except when he thought God needed some help. Except when he thought that God needed a little lie from Abraham to move things on a little more smoothly. And it's extraordinary how Abraham convinces himself that actually this is no big deal. It's just what's needed. It's just what he needs to do because God is obviously not up to the job. Look what happens, verse 2. Abraham said, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, believing what Abraham tells him, takes Abraham's lovely sister Sarah into his harem. She may have been well on in age, but this is still the lovely Sarah. So whether for Abimelech it's a sex thing or a power thing, we don't know. Either way, Abimelech takes Sarah. Now, if you want to know what's going through Abraham's mind, you have to look a little bit further in the text, what drove him to it. If you look on to verse 11, when he's explaining to Abimelech what he's done, this is his excuse. He says he's afraid. Look at verse 11. He says, there's no fear of God in this place. He says, people in Gerar, they don't respect God, and that leaves me feeling vulnerable and afraid, and they might kill me. So that's his first excuse. Second excuse, self-justification. Verse 12, she really is my sister. Well, technically, half-sister. But if you look at verse 13, it seems that's what Abraham always did. He always passes himself off as her brother to preserve his own skin. No matter the cost to Sarah, no matter the deception of others, no matter the denial of God's promises, it's what he continually does. It's the sin that clings so closely. But let's face it, he's doing what we do all the time. Well, at least we often do. It's very easy, isn't it, to mislead others so we stay in control of the situation. I mean, that's what he's doing effectively. He's deliberately misleading others so that he feels he stays in control. Or perhaps we lie to ensure our comfort or allow a false impression to persist so that others will think well of us. That's what he's doing. Abraham, economical with the truth. Why? Because at heart he's failing to trust God's promise at this point. It's a failure of faith. He doesn't trust that God will look after him, that God will keep him, that out of Abraham and Sarah will come a son and those covenant promises will be fulfilled. It's not that God hasn't made a covenant with Abraham. It's not that God hasn't been gracious to him. It's not that he couldn't remember those promises. It's not that somehow he's had a kind of an episode, you know, one of those growing old episodes where suddenly you can't remember your name or whatever it is. That's not what happened. It's that none of that actually trickled down into the choices and challenges of everyday life. In this case, into what seemed to Abraham the uncertain welcome he'd find in Gerar. He's got God's promises are up here, but Monday morning is down here, we might say. And the two don't meet. Can I suggest to you that my failures and yours don't come in the Christian life because I've suddenly stopped believing that Jesus rose from the dead? That's not why I mess up. Or that I no longer believe in the sovereignty of God. That's not why I mess up. Of course I believe in the sovereignty of God. But when someone unhelpfully says something in a meeting, which I thought was crystal clear, and they now confuse everything, well, and when there's a traffic holdup that interrupts my perfect timings for the day, and when I hear a diagnosis I wasn't expecting, or I meet Abimelech with his invitation for my sister, I may still be trusting the Lord for my eternal salvation, but not for what happens in that situation. It's not that I've stopped believing that Jesus died and rose and is coming back and will take me home. Of course I believe that. But I don't actually believe he's capable of sorting out what's happening tomorrow morning. Which, if you think about it, is completely bonkers, isn't it? If I can believe him for that, but I can't believe him for this. I trust him for eternity, but on Monday morning, I need to be in control. And if there's a traffic jam or the wrong diagnosis or somebody interrupts the meeting or there's the wrong phone call, suddenly I'm not in control. And of course, in that situation, we react in different ways. We might panic, we might get grumpy, we might get angry. But here's the sad reality of Genesis 20, the recurring inconsistency of God's people. Or if you want to put it another way, the reality that sin remains, that we mess up. For we've all heard the promises of God. We've all tasted the kindness of God. And yet, if we have any conscience at all, we're saying, done it again, done it again. And at one level, I guess Genesis 20 is saying to us, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that it's like that. So verses 1 and 2, sin remains. Now look at verses 3 to 7, God convicts. As we read on, Abimelech has taken Sarah, but not, it seems, had any sexual relations with her. But then God speaks. God speaks to Abimelech in a dream. You are as good as dead, he says. Now, I hope you don't have too many dreams like that. You might wake up in a bit of a panic, but yeah. You're as good as dead, says the Lord, because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman. It may be a dream, but Abimelech is sweating. Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister. I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands. I notice in passing, Sarah is complicit in the deception. She said, he's my brother. Abimelech's telling the truth. And you can see that in the way that the Lord responds. Verse 6, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now notice a couple of things there. Notice, as always, who's in charge, who protects his people, who preserves them. God preserves Sarah. Despite their folly, the Lord preserves her. But notice a second thing that's really important here. In the ancient world of the time, adultery was a crime against the husband. In ancient law, Abimelech would have been sinning against Abraham if he'd taken Sarah. It would have been Abraham he'd sinned against. But will you please notice what Yahweh the Lord says? you would have been sinning against me. There is no such thing as the privacy of your own home. There is no such thing as it didn't hurt anyone. There is no such thing as it was only that individual who was involved. It could not be clearer. To sin is to sin against the Lord. Because that's what sin is. It's a denial, it's a rejection, it's a disobedience, it's a rebellion against the Lord. Whatever the particular sin, that's what lies at the heart of it, is a rejection of the Lord. But you read on, Abimelech is ordered to return Sarah to Abraham. Notice verse 7, for he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. Sin remains, God convicts, verses 8 to 13, God restores. Look what happens. Verse 8, Abimelech summons his officials, then they summon Abraham. What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things that should not be done. It's kind of powerful stuff, isn't it? And more so, given this is a pagan king acting more righteously than righteous Abraham. And you have to say Abraham's reply is pretty lame. It's those excuses we looked at before. And what's more, he gets Abimelech and Gerah completely wrong. He says, there's no fear of the Lord in this place. Oh. The absence of the fear of the Lord is in Abraham's heart. If he'd feared the Lord and trusted him, he wouldn't have ended up lying in the first place. His lies compromised Abimelech. They belittled Sarah. They offended the Lord. All of which is a sober reminder that Abraham is less of a saint than we might have thought. A sober reminder to us as Christians, as believers, that while we are forgiven sinners, while we are justified sinners in Christ, sinners we remain. And with a battle on our hands against the sin in our own hearts, and those particular sins that cling so closely. There's a real sadness here if you look at it. If you remember back in chapter 12, the promise, the covenant promise to Abraham, Abraham is meant to be God's channel of blessing to all the nations. And here in microcosm are all the nations. Gerah, Abimelech, they symbolize all the nations for which Abraham is supposed to bring blessing. And what does he give them? Not an introduction to the grace and glory of Yahweh, but lies and deception and potentially disaster. What a failure. It's a reminder to us as Christians, a reminder to us as the Church of Jesus Christ, how we live in this world matters because the world is watching us. These incidents, both of Lot and Abraham, are there as a warning. It's entirely possible for the righteous, that is those, of course, who are reckoned right by their faith in the Lord. It's perfectly possible for us, through our sin, to nullify our witness to the world. Both what we say and how we live matter. The world is watching. Our lives, our behavior, our words, our actions, either they act to validate our words or nullify them. It matters. Sin remains, God convicts, God restores. Lastly, notice grace persists. Look at verses 14 to 17. Now, after all that, you might be tempted to think, so where does that leave Abraham? Where does that leave God's covenant and God's promise? Equally, you might have said, how can God ever forgive me again? How can God ever forgive me again? Why should God go on loving me after that? How can I possibly say sorry again? When I said sorry last time, and Lord, please help me not to do it again. But look at the remarkable way this incident ends. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him and said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. And to boot, verse 16, 1,000 shekels of silver. It is an extraordinary, abundant grace in the light of Abraham's folly. His folly, his sin, met by God's amazing grace. It's an extraordinary financial gift. It's huge. And with it, the promise of land, home, security, belonging, no longer an alien. It's just a little bit more of the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Abraham's messed up. What happens to God's covenant promise? Absolutely nothing. It remains, despite Abraham's failure. Grace to Abraham and grace to Abimelech. Verse 17, Abraham the intercessor, he prays to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girl, so they could have children. Grace abounds, the kindness of God. And by implication, for Sarah too. Because if God can give children to Abimelech and his family, he can do the same for Abraham and Sarah. This is the God who gives life. Sarah, take heart. That promise that you will have a son, it's coming. Laughter is coming soon. Isaac means, the child means laughter. That's extraordinary. God's grace triumphs over our sin. God's purposes are not thwarted when we fail. God's covenant still stands. Abraham and Abimelech are blessed. God's promise of a seed remains. Abraham and Sarah will have a son. That's extraordinary news. I kind of need to know that every single day, because every single day I mess up and potentially go off. God's covenant, God's promise remains. Thank you, Lord. What a relief. If that wasn't the case, I'd be scared to get out of bed in the morning, in case the first thing I said destroyed God's plan for the day. Fortunately, God's plan and purpose remains. Here's one writer, Ian Duguid. God's ability to use even our sins for his own purposes shows that he doesn't love us simply for the great things we can do for him. Rather, he loves us because he's love. I wonder if you know the old chorus, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Anybody know that one? You're all old enough to know that one. Yeah. Absolutely. Do you know this verse? Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. In other words, Jesus loves me no matter what. Because it's not about us, it's about him and us learning to depend on him. As Abraham is learning to set aside this besetting sin of self-reliance for a new dependence on God. And of course, it's not just our sin that reminds us of our need for that dependence, even when it's not sin, but it's just life that gets in the way. Think of your best efforts to serve God. Maybe you're praying for someone. Maybe you're preparing a Sunday school lesson. Maybe you're looking for an opportunity to witness to a friend at work. And you know what happens? You're praying, oh, the phone rings. And the prayer never happens. And for some reason, that most fantastic and brilliant Sunday school lesson that has ever been prepared by man or woman, that's the week that none of the children turn up. And as for meeting you to talk with your friend, well, you were ill that day and you never got round to it. There's all sorts of ways, not only with our sin, but simply in the chaos that is life, the confusion, the disorder of every day. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that the gospel would never spread and the church would never grow because you didn't get round to doing what you thought you were going to do that day. But the gospel does spread, and the church does grow, because God does it, not you. It's a good reminder, isn't it? In and through all the mess he works, grace abounds, the church grows, glory comes to Jesus. See, whatever else, the story of Abraham showcases the grace and goodness of God. Thank you, Lord. It's the triumph of grace. But one last word. I just want to come back for a moment to those sins to which we're particularly, uniquely susceptible. I hope you know yourself well enough to know what that sin, what those sins are. Be their root in pride, envy, self-absorption, lust, anger. I hope you're aware of how that sin rears its head for you, when and where you are most vulnerable to that sin that clings so closely, at what point you're most susceptible. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we're not simply battling with sin, we are to be putting it to death. We're to be stamping it out, the old word, to mortify our sin, because every time our sin is allowed to run its course, every time it's left unchecked, the damage gets bigger. Here's a fresh bit of wisdom from John Owen in 1656. Quote, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow its head. It's like the grave, it is never satisfied. In other words, don't do an Abraham. Don't let, in his case, his fears and doubts, so he's afraid. But where does that fear lead him? It leads him to lying and deceit and near disaster. Because he allows that sinful thought that somehow he can't trust God, and he allows that thought to travel its journey to what would have been disaster had God not stepped in. Don't allow our sinful thoughts to grow, to flourish, to spread. Kill them off. See, how do you do that? You do it on your knees by calling out again and again, Lord, have mercy. Lord, deliver me. Lord, work in me a new spirit. To state the obvious, this battle with sin we win only by the grace of God. Not by some technique, not by doing this, that, or any other, but only by looking to the one who not only saves and forgives, but the one who is able to equip, empower, and transform. Because in every sense, both in his plans and in our lives, it is God's grace that triumphs over our sin. Therefore, it is to him that we must look. Let's pray. Father God, in this difficult and passage of Scripture that we meet tonight, please help us to see both the reality of sin in our own lives, but also the wonder of your grace to forgive, to change, to transform. Thank you for the triumph of grace, both in us and through us. Thank you, good Lord. Amen.